Okay, our passage of scripture this morning is Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And as Hans mentioned, this is a transitional point in the book of Mark. We've entered the last week of Jesus' life. And so what we're going to see in this last section is almost like every single story that we're going to read is going to have some sort of confrontation, some sort of questioning, some sort of conflict that's attached to it. And the reason for that is because what's being sorted out is basically Jesus' authority, right? And so there is an argument about what is his right, you know? And so in this beginning story of the last week in Palm Sunday, what you see is Jesus' authority is highlighted in a very great way, right? And it's not found in Mark's gospel, but in Luke's gospel, the Jewish leaders are saying, why are you letting these people say these things, right? It's more than what should be said about you. But it's actually not more than what should be said about him. It's exactly what should be said about him, if not more than what should be said about him. And so that's the very issue that's being dealt with. And so in a sense, since we have over and over and over again, you have this conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders and Jesus and the political leaders, it highlights the fact that it's time to make a decision, right? We've seen Jesus go about and heal. We've seen Jesus go about and drive out demons. We've seen Jesus go about and choose followers, right? We've seen Jesus do things that exercise authority and forgive sin. We've seen him exercise authority that's unique and amazing, right? That's really what I would say is the summary of the book up to this point in time, right? And so the question then is, do we submit to his authority? What is our decision? And so let's read our passage of scripture and we'll jump right in. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this, say that the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here shortly. And they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there said, what are you doing untying that colt? And they answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus, and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. All right, so as I said, this chapter is obviously a turning point in the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus has been heading toward Jerusalem, right? He told the disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, right at the central point. He said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders and the political leaders. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be raised from the dead. And Peter says, may it never be. And then he tells them again. And then he tells them again. And the whole time he's telling them, if you go back and look at where he is when Peter has his confession of Christ, he's way up north at Caesarea Philippi. And the whole time he's moving geographically toward Jerusalem. And so here they are, right? Here they are. This is fascinating to me as well, right? So Jesus has been very secretive. Don't tell people, right? Not entrusting himself to people. Guarding himself from, in John 6, it says people wanted to make him king by force, right? Pulling away from that kind of stuff. But here, he presents himself openly. And so really, and that Jesus has 4 days, 5 days, right, six days to demonstrate himself openly, right? And that's how long it takes them to arrest him, right? I mean, he's wide open who he is, right? He has honest confrontations about who he is and who they are and what they should do. And what we're going to see, this is decision time, but what we're going to see is this, and this is the thing that's most profound. Jesus is the Son of God, right? He is the King like David, like they're shouting on this day. But he is not a king that's going to force them to submit to his authority. His authority is like the issue of the Gospel of Mark. But the appropriate response to legitimate authority for those who come in contact with it is voluntary submission. This is the way authority works, right? And this is what God wants from people. Jesus is more than capable, right, of forcing submission on all these people. That's what judgment will be. But that's not what he's come to do. Right? He's come to call a voluntary submission out of love from people. This is his call on our lives. Right? That we would look and hit the way that he lived, that we would look at his teaching. Right? In Matthew 28, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations." So we're to make disciples, right? Because Jesus has this authority, we're to make disciples. And what are we to do with those disciples? We're to baptize them, right? To demonstrate to them that they are involved in a new kind of life under a different authority, the authority of Jesus, who has all authority, not the authority of our own feelings, not the authority of our own understanding, not the authority of our culture, not the authority of our families. Jesus becomes the source of all authority in our lives. That's what baptism says to me. And then he says, "Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you." Well, that's what we're to do when we make disciples. That's what we're to be when we're disciples. We have established a new authority in our lives, saying that Jesus is the authority of our lives. He's the one that we're submitting to, and we're to learn what he has to say and obey it. This is the point of Jesus' ministry. Right? And he wants this willingly, not in a forced manner. And so this is what he's come to do, right? He's come to die for people's sins, and he's been moving toward Jerusalem over and over again. He keeps moving toward Jerusalem. But his death is salvation for some and damnation for others. And it is the personal, individual choice of whether to submit to Christ that demonstrates that determines whether or not his death is salvation or not for you. In John 3, it says that the one who doesn't believe in Christ is condemned already. Right? There's no hope apart from Christ. That's the point. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Right? And so it was up to them as a personal choice. It's up to us as a personal choice. And it's decision time. Our call is to submit to Christ. Okay. And so let's start with the parade this morning and look at this grand parade of a conquering hero. This is a parade of honor. It's a parade that has two different, it's an unusual parade that's a normal parade. It's a normal parade in the sense that they are well and familiar with the fact that when the conqueror, when the king came back after battle, right, when he returned to his rightful place, when he returned to his throne, right, the idea was the people would go out and greet him on the way, and they would march in together in a parade. This is the way things worked in the Roman world. They'd go out and you conquer people, you come back, there's a celebration, right? You have people going in front. Those people going in front, they're celebrants. You have people going behind, and oftentimes the people who'd go behind are going to be people that are brought back as slaves, right? They are an example of the prophets of war. And so, for instance, Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 talks about the fact that God always leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ. And I think he views himself as a slave of Christ, coming behind Christ, marching in everywhere he goes, right? So this is a parade, right? But a baby donkey is not a war horse, right? And the king doesn't ride out to battle on a baby donkey. And this is an example of the kind of king that Jesus is. He's not coming back into town to force people to submit to his authority, but he's also not shying away from his authority. This is the way he works in our lives. He doesn't shy away from who he is, but he tells us that we must submit to him. We must come to him. We must trust in him. We must follow him. It's all the same thing. Right? It's all the same thing. but it's voluntary. Right? Jesus said, and this is an example of this. I've never seen this before. I never thought about this as it relates to Palm Sunday. He says, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but not so, right, with you. And the reason it's not so with us is it wasn't so with him. He didn't come to lord his authority over people. He came to call for voluntary submission. We are so fortunate that the God of the universe desires to have a relationship with us based on love and leaves us with a will. You can't have any moral action apart from a will. I've talked about this before. You know, when you pay taxes and the government takes those taxes and disperses that money out, let's say to the poor, right, or to build bridges or to do things that benefit society, you have not engaged in a moral action. Your will wasn't involved in that. They took that money from you by force, or they would have. You don't get to choose whether or not you pay taxes or not. You pay them. If not, they take it, right? It's not a moral action. But when you give of yourself to someone else, that's a moral action. That's a true gift, right? You can't truly love somebody unless your will is involved, right? You can't force somebody to love you, and somebody else can't force you to love them. You can act like you love somebody, but it's not real love, not unless the will is engaged. God wants our will to be engaged, so he leaves us the opportunity to choose. It's decision time. This is the kind of king that Jesus is. He can force his authority on people. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He can force it, but he leaves this submission up to us. Will we make him our king? And so the crowd, right there doing their part, they're grateful. They see some of who Jesus is. It's interesting that there's another crowd that's going to yell, crucify him not long from now, which makes you wonder. You know, Jesus says in John chapter 2 that he doesn't entrust himself to people because he knows what's in their hearts. It's easy to get a crowd to flip when they become disappointed. So the crowd welcomes the hero. In their culture, when a military hero is returning, right, the people would hear they were coming. They'd go out to meet them. They'd parade into town together. They're doing their part, right? It's the same picture with Jesus when he returns to the second coming, right? People are rising to meet Jesus in the air, and then everybody comes down together. It's a parade. It's just a parade in a different direction, right? It's a cultural picture. We share in the glory of Christ. We share in the praise of Christ. He's our king, right? He's our king. When he's rejoiced over, we all share in that. We belong to him, and in a sense, he belongs to us because we submit to him. So the crowd welcomes the hero, right? When we submit to Christ, we welcome the hero. And then finally, we have the palm branches and the cloaks on the road. And so what's this about? And this is like rolling out the red carpet. We don't even want you to walk on the road. You can walk on our coats. We want to honor you, right? We want to wave palm branches in praise to you. We want to indicate your greatness and what we think about your greatness, which is, they're primed to do this earlier, right? And they still don't recognize who he is, right? The confusion that Jesus sought to hold back still remains. That's not clear. They're not clear on who he is. But in Luke 19, I love it, where this conversation between the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," right, "for saying these things about you." And Jesus says, "I tell you, if they had kept quiet, the stones would cry out." All of creation knows who Jesus is. And it's because of who he is. All right, so let's look at what they cry. Right, they cry Hosanna. This is an interesting word. It's not a word that I ever use much, unless it's a song. But the word Hosanna literally means, "Oh, save." Right, and so this is a cry for help. Right, it's what it's a cry for. Is it a cry of submission? It depends. It depends on what's going to happen after the salvation. Right? Are we saved to serve the king, or are we saved so that we can go out and do our own thing? You know, what are we being saved from? What do these people want to be saved from? Right? I mean, the word literally means those saved. What do they want to be saved from? Well, political oppression would be the first thing probably on most of their minds. You know, the Romans don't allow them to have true self-rule. And in a very real sense, they're polluters of the land, right? They should get out. And their existence there are an indication of the fact that the promises of God are not being fully realized in their lives, right? The Romans need to go. And until the Romans go, right, they won't have true self-rule, true autonomy. But actually, they want even more than that, because they're what they believe that when Messiah comes, that they're gonna be on the top of everybody on the earth. This is why Jesus is to be a king like David, because when David was king, Israel was at their highest point politically. They were at their strongest point politically. They had more territory, right? They had peace with their enemies. There are all sorts of things that I'll get into here in a minute, but this is what they're looking for, right? Now, there's a fair amount of religious competition, let's say, in Jesus' day as well, that I'm sure that people would like for him to sort out. And so, for instance, you have Pharisees. They're like religious conservatives, but still exercising some authority, because you have Essenes, right, who are also religious conservatives, and Zealots who are religious conservatives, but they're not really the ones who are in charge. Zealots they're just straight out revolutionaries. They're like, let's kill people now. Essenes are kind of over, and they're more monastic. They've pulled themselves out of the world, and they're living off in the wilderness, more like John the Baptist, right? Then you got the Sadducees, and the Sadducees are religious liberals, right? They're more kind of like, let's get along. They're wealthy, you know, kind of protecting their wealth. And then you have Herodians, right? And Herodians are more like Josephus. He would be an example where they're kind of like pro-Rome. We need to get along with Rome. Rome's our friend. You know, it's like, well, how can you, it's not hard. I mean, it's not difficult to understand that you'd have different religious points of view inside of Judaism in the first century. Look at Christianity today in our culture, right? It's not hard to find different sets of people who are focused in different ways. Well, Jesus, I'm sure each one of these groups thinks that he's on their side and that they're right, and he should sort out the rest of these people, but they should be saved from that. I think a lot of the Olivet Discourse, you know, where Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple and his second coming, a lot of that is a warning against the present direction of the religious leadership in their day. And it's not going to be 40 years, right, before the Roman armies come down and surround Jerusalem, starve the people to death, destroy Jerusalem's walls, destroy the temple, and basically end strict Judaism. They haven't sacrificed since then, right? That's what's coming. And then last thing, what do we really need to be saved from? The greatest enemy is our own sinful flesh, right? It's our own sinful flesh. The Bible promises us a new covenant where God doesn't remember the sins of his people anymore, that they would all know him from the least of them to the greatest of them, right? There's more of a sense of unity. There's not a sense of division where some people are the spiritually privileged and other people, you know, are not. But everybody is promised to know God. The Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh, right? Everybody participates in the work of the Holy Spirit. These are the promises of our covenant. This is what's new. The moral code is basically the same, right? But it's the work of God in Christ that's different, right? So that's what they're saved from. Let's look at the prophecy that's mentioned here from Psalm 118. Right, because the prophecy is Psalm 118, 25 and 26 says, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. And so the people are actually quoting this psalm from Psalm 118. But what's really cool is the verses that are just precede that, O Lord, save us, are these verses. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Now, the people view this stone as Israel, Right? They're the stone that was rejected that'll become the chief cornerstone. But actually, it's Jesus. Right? And this idea, right, of being the stone rejected, the chief cornerstone, perfectly fits his ministry. And so they cry out, Lord, save us, but they don't recognize that he is the stone that's going to be rejected. They will recognize it. They will. Right? Because what you're going to find is that in the very next chapter, Jesus is going to quote this section of Psalm 118 to Jewish leadership to describe who he is. Peter preaches this psalm to the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 4. Peter writes of this prophecy again to the church as an encouragement in 1 Peter chapter 2. And Paul describes the people of God as God's building in Ephesians 2, built on the apostles and prophets with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. What is the chief cornerstone? Well, if you're going to build a building, you've got to start from somewhere to make it level. Right? You have to establish a point. Right? We do that now by digging footings and pouring foundations and making sure that the whole foundation is level. Right? We use laser levels and bubble levels and string and make sure that the frame is perfectly level and then everything is good. Well, they don't have our tools. Right? So what they're going to start with is they're going to start with a stone that they're going to put on the corner, and then from that corner, they're going to measure everything else in the foundation to make sure that it fits that cornerstone. Right? And this is you. Right? What's the cornerstone of your life? What is that point of reference in your life on which everything is built and must be measured out and kept right, kept level? What happens if you build a building and the foundation isn't level? Then what happens? It topples over, right? If you want to build something that lasts, and there are things out there in the world that are really old, that were built really well, you got to start from the right foundation, right? This is Jesus. This is Jesus. He is the stone that was rejected, the chief cornerstone. That's the connection to the prophecy. We're asking God to save us, but it's Jesus as the chief cornerstone that creates the salvation. Well, what if Jesus saves in a manner differently than what's expected or desired? Well, that's a problem, right? Because they say, Lord, save us. Well, what if they don't want the salvation that Jesus provides? And this is the problem. They have an expectation that's different. This is why it's so important that we recognize Jesus' authority. In your life today, right? In your life today, when you recognize the authority of Jesus to rule over your life, and then you see the difficulties that you have in your life, you think, okay, do I want what he's doing in my life right now? Well, what is he doing in my life through these circumstances? Is this what I want him to do? Right? And it's easy, right, to fight against what it is that God's trying to do in our lives. It just is. Don't like this. This is why I think Jesus is so helpful. I don't like this. Right now, put yourself in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't like this. Can there be another path? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That is submission to authority. Right? They're not interested in the salvation that Jesus is bringing. God is doing something different than what they expect. What if instead of making them the political rulers of the day and putting them at the top of the heap so that they can lord it over other people, what if instead he's actually just giving them the task of proclaiming a new covenant and of reconciling the Gentiles to God and bringing everybody into the same level? What if they're doing that? But Jesus is the one who's over all. This is the kingdom of God. Just what it is. It's what it is in their day. It's what it is in our day. But it's not what they want. What if they're actually, in the story of the prodigal son, what if they're actually the older brother? Which they are. And what if the real message of the prodigal son is not that God loves and searches for people, which is the same message in the two previous parables, the lost coin and the lost sheep. But what if the whole point of the parable of the prodigal son is that these people would recognize that they are the older brother and they are not in accordance with the heart of God for all people? that they're not interested in the kingdom of God and the rule of God in their lives and submitting to the authority of Christ. And this is what's true. What if they don't recognize it, that the tenants who come back and kill the son, when the landowner sends his son finally after sending servants to get the people to give him what he deserves from what he's created? This is what Jesus is trying to pound into their heads. In John 6, it says, after the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, the feeding of the 5,000, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world, which would be a prophecy from Deuteronomy, which is a prophet like Moses, right? What was Moses? He was a great deliverer, right? What was David? He was a great deliverer. This is what they want, right? Knowing, surely this is the prophet who's come in the world, Jesus, knowing that they intend to come and make him a king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He's running away from these people. That's the cultural desire. All right, so the final thing that I want us to look at is there is this phrase. He says, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. There it is, right in the heart of what they say. This is what they're looking for, right? The coming kingdom of our father David. We have a game that we like to play, Carol and I do, in our family. Maybe some of you play the same game. It's a New York Times game, and it's called Connections. And they give you a series of words on a grid, and you're supposed to pick four words that go together, and they're connected, and they're connected topically. And it's actually a game that makes me think about Scripture, because you see things in Scripture that are connected to each other topically that relate to the heart of God and the way that God works. And in this case, I want us to think about connections between Jesus and David, because there are many. Just like there are connections between Jesus and Moses, just like there are connections between Jesus and Abraham, there are connections between Jesus and David. And there are prophecies, right, about Jesus and David, that there will be a ruler on David's throne. And you see this dealt with immediately in Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon. Peter wades right in this issue, Jesus and David, right? So let's think about this for a minute. What are the connections? Well, the thing that I think I find most remarkable about David, and we just got done studying him on Wednesday night, was that David was really trusted in God to establish his throne. David did not force his throne. And it's the thing that stands out most to me, I think, of all of David's good behavior, right? David, God sets him up for difficulty. God promises David the throne while Saul is still king. This is a problem. There's still a king. And by the way, that king was a chosen one of God, an anointed, right? The word Messiah means anointed one, right? Saul was a Messiah. Saul was an anointed one. David was anointed while Saul was still king. What should he do? Well, look, he's anointed to be king. He should just go and fight with Saul. Well, what would happen to Israel if David got in a fight with Saul? Well, we have a word for that in our culture. It's called civil war. Right? Just what it is. David didn't do that. David had an opportunity to kill Saul in a cave. David didn't do it. David had an opportunity to kill Saul in a camp. David didn't do it. David let Saul chase him around and try to kill him. And David didn't respond in turn. David trusted Saul. David trusted God, right, to wait and waited for Saul to be removed. Both trust God to establish their throne in their time. Both are messiahs, the anointed one of God, right? Both are born in Bethlehem. Both have humble beginnings. There are connections there between David and Jesus. But more than that, I think, both of them are more than just kings. But they're more than just kings. You'll have a hard time finding another king who writes more scripture than David. Right, David, I mean, many, many of the Psalms, right, are Psalms that are attributed to David. David acts as an establisher. You know, it's interesting to think about Jewish history, because the amount of time that they have the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, right, in the temple, is not a huge amount of time. From the time of Joshua and the Judges, right, up until the time of Saul, is several hundred years. Right? And when Saul takes over as king, they're basically still in the time of judges. They're basically in the time of tribal rule. You've got 12 different tribes out there. They're kind of doing their own thing. And it's David that unites them. It's David that draws them together. Saul starts the process, but David is really the one that unites them and draws them together. You have individual tribes that are fighting against the Philistines. You have individual tribes that are giving up land to the Philistines because they can't fight against the Philistines. So what they love about David. When David fights against the Philistines, he beats the Philistines. He gives us our land back. He unites the nation. That's what he does. But he's also a priest in the sense that he's involved in worship so much, and he's involved in the return of the ark, the moving the ark around where God wants it to be. Right? He's a prophet in the sense that he's speaking for God to the people. David is more than just a king. And Jesus is the same, right? Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. David defeats enemies. Israel's united. Israel's strengthened. But David actually gets to the point where he's not having to fight with people anymore, right? But you have people, the people groups that are around David come to David, give him tribute, and make peace with him. Here, let us bribe you into having good relationship with us. It's important to us that we have a good relationship with you. That's so much better than having to fight with people all the time. This is the way things was. This is the way things was when David... I said that poorly grammatically, but put that in proper grammar. That's the way things was when David was king. That's what happened when David was king. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching, and he's talking about scripture that David wrote. It says, David said about him, right? It's interesting, in one of the Gospels, as Jesus is coming in on Palm Sunday, the people say, well, who is this man, right? The people are shouting, oh, say, who is this man, right? And so in Acts 2, Peter is preaching, and he says about David, he says, David says about him, who is this man, him? But I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, and you will not let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. Right, so he quotes this passage of Scripture, right, that the key part of this passage of Scripture is, you will not abandon me to the realm of dead, and you will not let your Holy One see decay. Well, how does that apply to David? David says it about someone. And Peter says, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Right? The response of the people is, well, what should we do? And he's like, repent and be baptized. Right? Turn to Christ to trust him. Be baptized. Indicate that you're establishing Christ as the authority in your life, new life. Connection between Jesus and David. See, the reality is this. Someone greater than David is here. They want a king like David, but someone greater than David is here. When would David ever say, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to me? When did David ever forgive sin? When did David ever raise the dead or heal the sick or drive out demons? He didn't, right? In Matthew 22, The Pharisees are gathered together. Jesus says, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Right? The son of David, they replied. And he said to them, well, how is it then that David said, speaking by the Spirit, and calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your foot. If David then calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Right? And what is Jesus saying? Someone greater than David is here. Someone that David calls Lord. That's the son who rules on David's throne. That's me, is what he's saying. I'm the one that David calls Lord. Son of David, son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He must be submitted to. He does not rule our lives or their lives by force. He still remains the Son of God. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to Him. We can still cry out, oh, save. Right? We can still know Him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord and as our Savior. Because He's come to save. He's come to save us from ourselves. He's come to save us from bad authority. He's come to save us from a rotten heart and from desires that would destroy us. He's a good Savior. Let's pray. God, I thank You so much. I thank You for the way that You act. God, You are forever criticized for not being more obvious. And people are criticizing You for not forcing Your will on themselves. They don't recognize what You're like. They don't recognize Your desire for us to submit to You willfully and to know You in love. They don't recognize that because You of Your character and Your nature, even though You have all authority, You don't lord it over. God, I pray that You'd help us to learn these lessons in our own relationships with others. But I pray more than that, God, that You'd give us hearts of submission to You and Your authority. May we be quick to obey all these things that Jesus has commanded. May we walk out our baptism and our recognition that Jesus is our true authority. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.